The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
The familiar story of Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus centers on birth from above, which allows one to see and enter the kingdom of God. On this Trinity Sunday, Reverend Robert Brown brought us a wonderfully thoughtful sermon about what is and can be a difficult subject. Although the Church's teaching on the Trinity is so deeply rooted in the Scriptures, not to mention the deepest theological reflections of the Church, and although Trinitarian teaching is one of the most foundational and distinctive teachings of the Christian faith, it is a doctrine that, while surely acknowledged by Orthodox believers, can be, and sometimes is, avoided and neglected. Now, here's Robert Brown with a sermon titled, Born from Above, on Trinity Sunday. The Lord be with you.
Most glorious God, you are our life, our Redeemer, the one who has chosen us, the one who has redeemed us, the one who transforms us. Open our ears and our minds and our hearts that we may all hear your word today. Lord, sift through the words that I speak, that your word would remain and that it would do its work in us through your Holy Spirit. And it is in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we do pray. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading one of the selections for today, John's Gospel, chapter 3. Listen to the word of God. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. How can anyone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you all of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Elementary, my dear Watson, elementary. Familiar words from the fictional Sherlock Holmes in the Whodunit series, where the private detective is always tracking down these elusive criminals, and he's noticing things that nobody sees. Elementary, my dear Watson, elementary. It's always at Watson's amazement that Sherlock Holmes is able to see these various details and the powers of his deduction and analytical skills to track all these things down. Holmes says elementary, and yet it's not elementary to Watson, or I suspect to any of us. Now, Sherlock Holmes here means elementary in the sense of it's just obvious. If you follow the facts, this is where you will be led. But elementary also means something that's basic, something that's foundational. And I would like for that to be the sense that you keep in mind as we go through this morning's service. As you've noticed by now, today is Trinity Sunday. And ironically, I think it's a Sunday in the liturgical calendar that is really overlooked. We get much more excited about Advent and Christmas Day and the Resurrection Sunday and all the preparations of that, and even Pentecost Sunday, where there's fire and speaking in foreign languages and wonder and power and miracles. And then there's Trinity Sunday. So it kind of feels like in some ways we've been swept off our feet by the wind of the Spirit, and we pull ourselves up and dust ourselves off, and we look around at a whole new world. And one of the things that we should be looking at is who God is as triune, who God is. God is not the God of the philosophers who's detached. God is not some remote God, though we often think that way because we've inherited that from our culture. God is present here and now. And that's a part, a very big part of what it means that God is Trinity. I suppose that we tend to avoid talking or thinking about the Trinity because it seems like a mathematical or a philosophical problem. How can one be three and three be one? It's a mathematical problem. And so we come up with analogies like ice. You know, we've all heard the ice can be solid and liquid and gas. Or the three leaves of the clover. It's still one clover, or shamrock, if you're in Ireland. And yet none of these things really mean much. And we've approached the Trinity, the triunity of God, in such a detached way, and it's not meant that way. The Trinity, the triunity of God, is the very essence, the eternal reality of who God is in himself. It is the very elementary, basic aspects of his character and being. This is who God is. I am who I am, Yahweh says to Moses at the burning bush. But who is this triune God? And what does his triunity have to do with my life in the everyday? Most Christians, I think, when we discuss it or at all or think about it at all, we see it as it's a box to check off in our Orthodox body in Christ application. Trinity, yep, got it. Believe it, yep. What does it mean? I don't know. It's like ice. What does it mean? What's the significance of that? And for many centuries, really, in the history of the church, the triunity of God has been something we've avoided, in part because it is so foreign to us as mere human beings. But in our loving pursuit of God who has lovingly pursued us, Do we not want to know God as He is? To enter into the life of God as He is and as He has revealed Himself to us? We need to keep in mind as well that the triunity of God is what makes Christianity most distinctive. It's not like in Judaism, though we share much with Judaism, but it is the Jews who have failed to see that God is a triunity. Every day a Jew prays, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord, our God, is one Lord, unique. And we affirm that. Paul writes things that restate that in terms of the one God in whom he sees the Holy Spirit and in whom he sees Jesus, our Lord, and the Father. One God, but three persons. It's not a mathematical problem. It's a revelatory problem. And it's distinctive. It is what keeps us distinct from Islam and from Judaism. God is not, like the deists made out, kind of a monad, like a single-celled organism, so to speak. God is much more than that. God is far more complex than that and far more simple. At the very beginning, at creation, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the abyss. And He spoke the Word, and it was created. We find the Trinity even there. We find the Trinity all over the place, perhaps mirrored in the three visitors who come to Abraham in Genesis. 1 John 4:7 says this, God is love. Notice, not love is God. Our culture would like it that way. But God is love. But what does that mean? And what does that have to do with the Trinity? If from all of eternity, God is love, that is, God is agape love, the self-giving love, the other-centered love, for it to exist, that kind of love must have an object, an other, to be sacrificial towards, or to be offering love for. Otherwise, it's simply narcissistic self-love. A monad cannot love something other than itself when it is alone, but God has never been alone. God is agape. Augustine talks about the triunity of God being like the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the love is the binding power and reality and person of the Holy Spirit. He had many ways that he talked about the triunity of God, but I think that one's probably one of the most easy to grasp. One theologian, Thomas Torrance, put it this way. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit eternally coexist as three fully co-equal persons in a, and I'll define this for you a little bit in a minute, perichoretic, yes, it's a Greek word, togetherness and an each otherness. I like that. Togetherness and an each otherness. Perichoresis is a word that talks about the eternal interpenetrating love that exists in the Godhead, never ending. I kind of think of it like a molecule where the electrons are whirling around the proton in all different ways and in and out. The only difference is that perichoresis is an entering in and out of and around, and that's the divine being of the three persons, the eternal interpenetrating dance of love between the persons of the Godhead. So the God we address, the living God, is a community and has always been a community of love. The one being of God from all eternity, God is a being in community, ever active and loving, the three persons in the one Godhead. We believe in one God in perfect, self-giving, loving communion as three distinct but not separate persons. And this is where I think the doctrine of the Trinity becomes very, very practical and down to earth. When we begin to think of the relationship that exists within God as a communion of persons, where love is an unending willingness to give up for the sake of the other, a focus on the other, just this whirling power of love and self-giving sacrifice that has existed from all eternity before creation was ever a thought, that's what we were created to be, that God in His grace has invited us into His divine love and life, and that we are created for community with one another so that we can experience it in small e ways as we experience it in big e ways with God. That He is our creator, He is our redeemer, He is the one who perfects us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is transforming us, making us into Christ's likeness. We have our forgiveness because God chose us and sent Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption on the cross. Love, continually whirling around. And it's easy in our enlightenment culture to think about individuality. It's just inbred in us. It's like a knee-jerk kind of reaction that we talk about individual rights and individual space and myself and my desires and my choices, you know, the power and authority of my choice. But the truth is that that's a false reality. All human beings, from our very inception, from our very conception, were conceived by the union of a man and a woman. We didn't conceive ourselves. We are already in relationship when we're born. And that doesn't change after we grow up. We are always beings in relation. We are conceived in that union and we live in that union. And the wonder of the gospel is that God invites us into this utterly amazing love and relationship with Him, our Creator and our Redeemer. That's what Trinity Sunday is all about. It's about pursuing the one who has pursued us, the one who is the central reality of everything, the one true God who exists in that communion of love, who has reached out to embrace us in His love under the shadow of the cross and the resurrection into new life. That's what Trinity Sunday is all about. But before we can know that kind of love, we have to be born from above. Now you notice that I said that, born from above. A lot of your translations probably had born again, which anothen, the Greek word there, can mean either one. And there may be even a play on words as to why that is the case. And that brings us to our gospel reading for today. It's the familiar story that I read to you of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, and a teacher of Israel. We find that all out in this passage in chapter 3. Interestingly, Nicodemus only appears in the Gospel of John. He doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. But he does appear here in John. And guess what? It's not the only time that we see him in John's Gospel. If we were to move ahead to chapter 7, and it's very interesting that if we read chapter 7 against chapter 3, there's very similar kinds of things going on. The issues are still the same about who is this Jesus? Who is this person who's going around and preaching and giving us signs? Is he a prophet or is he the prophet? Is he a deceiver? Is he a liar? Like so many of the would-be messiahs, past and present, have been. Or is he the true Messiah? In John 7:15, it says, "The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having been taught?'" Sound familiar? John 7:31 says, "Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, 'When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?'" Sound familiar? John 7:37 to 39 says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Maybe this comment about living water and the Spirit offers us some understanding for the story in chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 7, the chief priests who have sent the temple guards out, the chief priests and the Pharisees actually, have sent the temple guards out to arrest Jesus. And at the end of chapter 7, we read this, which is, always makes me laugh. "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring Jesus back?'" No one ever spoke the way this man does. I don't know. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Now Nicodemus, it says, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asks, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So it seems that Nicodemus is at least softening a bit, and he puts his head above the parapet enough to be the target of his fellow Pharisees and rulers of the Jews. Sort of a timid support of Jesus, but at least a support of Jesus, and different from the first encounter in our passage from today. Finally, in John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, we read, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came back and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Had you noticed that before? He was accompanied by Nicodemus. And again, the same thing is said. The man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Apparently that needed to be said multiple times. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and so forth, and they wrapped Jesus' body in preparation for burial. And I'm just the messenger, so don't crucify the messenger, but this was normally something that would be done by slaves and women, who are not the same thing, I want to make clear. But it was not something that men did, and certainly not something that men of the stature of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would be doing. And this is a tremendous amount of spices, 75 pounds, it says. And it's interesting that Joseph of Arimathea is called a disciple of Jesus, even though he was one for fear of the Jews. And one wonders, with Nicodemus and Joseph together doing this, probably friends, probably secret disciples of Jesus. So we see a progression through the Gospel of John. And there is tradition that Nicodemus actually did become a follower of Jesus. There's even a gospel called the Gospel of Nicodemus. It was a much later document, but nevertheless, the tradition was certainly there. I think it's unfortunate in some ways that we have the time limitations that we do and that we don't have time to read whole gospels or letters or books of the Bible. We lose so much without having all the earlier and later texts resounding in our minds as it is intended when we zero in on one particular passage. And that's certainly the case here in John chapter 3. You see, we as the readers or hearers, we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet Nicodemus says, we know. We know that you are a teacher from God. We're the ones who have also heard John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're the ones who know that to all who receive Christ and who believe in his name are given the right to become children of God. Children of God, born of God, born from above. We've heard Andrew say to Peter, we have found the Messiah. We've heard Philip tell Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Nathanael comes, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And we've seen Jesus turn water into wine and clear the temple of the money changers and the animal sellers. And which Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Another one of those words that Jesus says that is so vastly misunderstood and was by his first hearers because they didn't understand that it was about his body. The one thing we know about Nicodemus is that he comes out of the darkness at night and he comes into the light and has a conversation with Jesus. The problem is that Nicodemus thinks he knows something. He says, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, a risky thing to say. It's not something that's thrown out. And Jesus, you probably know, had not gone to Pharisaic University of Jerusalem. So to be called a rabbi in this manner is not just something loosely thrown about. Nicodemus is saying something. He says, we know. What did Nicodemus think he knew? We know that you're a God-sent teacher. For no one can do these signs, probably words and actions, signs that you do unless God is with them. Nicodemus had gotten it right. Jesus was sent from God, and Jesus was a teacher, the teacher. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus had gotten it right. Sort of. Nicodemus saw the signs, but he didn't see what they pointed to. He didn't see what they pointed to in the right way. He recognized that they were divine signs of some sort, but he didn't understand that they were pointing to something much more profound than Jesus being a mere teacher. And did you notice that Jesus answers Nicodemus? When Nicodemus makes his statement, do you notice in the text anywhere where Nicodemus is asked a question? He hasn't asked a question. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. No question there. But it says Jesus answered him. What is Jesus answering? It's a good question. And his answer seems to be a non sequitur. Doesn't seem to follow from what Jesus has just said. Nicodemus has made a statement. What was Jesus answering? He says, let me tell you a solemn truth. Unless someone has been born from above, they won't be able to see the kingdom. They won't be able to see. Very truly, amen, amen. Serious business. Why so serious, Jesus? And what does it mean to be born from above? And what do you mean they won't be able to see the kingdom? Obviously, Nicodemus has not seen the kingdom. He's not seeing it at all. If we follow the clues like a Sherlock Holmes, we'll notice that Nicodemus is making a statement about who he thinks Jesus is, merely a teacher, a God-sent teacher to be true, but a teacher. But here is the teacher who is himself the truth, the whole truth. And nothing but the truth. As Jesus himself will say later in this gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But Nicodemus doesn't get that yet. He's not there. He has a veiled mind. He has tunnel vision. He hasn't yet been born from above. He's not able to see the kingdom in spite of the fact that the sovereign king of the universe is standing right before him. He's seeing the king of the universe face to face and having a conversation. But he can't see it. He doesn't recognize it because he hasn't been born of God. We cannot recognize the kingdom of God, the presence of God's reality in this world until we are children of God. So Nicodemus takes it very crudely and literally. Well, surely you can't go back in your mother's womb and be born again. He apparently didn't hear the anothen from above. He just heard being born. And Jesus gives it another try. I tell you the solemn truth, unless someone is born from water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh is born of flesh, but Spirit is born of spirit. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wants to when you hear the sound it makes, but you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going to. And that's what it's like when someone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus still says, how can this be so? How is this possible? And here, we have to say that finally, Nicodemus is on the right track. He realizes in his confoundment that he doesn't know. He's confounded. And in fact, no one knows, none of us knows, how the new birth, the birth from above, happens exactly. Like the wind blowing in the trees, we can see the signs that the wind is there, but we can't see the wind. And we can't be sure where the wind is coming from or where it's going. We can recognize a transformed life, somebody who has been born from above, but we don't know exactly how that all came about. It kind of reminds me of that encounter that Jesus has with the disciples in the Synoptic Gospels. When they ask after he sends the rich man away, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus, in some ways, answers Nicodemus and replies, what is impossible with human beings is possible with God. Nicodemus doesn't understand, but he's eventually going to understand. But notice how Jesus responds. He chides him and says, you're a teacher of Israel. And notice what he says. We speak of what we know and what we have seen, but you don't accept our testimony. And then he gives an example of a very odd story, a short little story in Numbers about the Israelites complaining that God was providing all this manna. He was providing water out of the rock, and they hated this food, wandering, dragging their feet through the desert. Grumble, grumble, grumble. We have to do so much work to pick up this manna that you provided. We would be nothing like that. So in all the grumbling against God and Moses, God sends snakes. Happy story. And the snakes bite the Israelites and kill them. Many of them died. Then the people come to Moses and say, we didn't mean what we said. Please, please pray to God and ask God to take the snakes away. And notice that God does not take the snakes away. He says that, well, when you're bit, you can look up to this bronze serpent on a pole, and you will live. You still have to endure the bite. You still have to endure the poison, but look up to the pole, to the bronze snake, and remember your sin. And in the same way, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's the enthronement of God's anointed king. Now, if you notice, or maybe you haven't noticed this, the next verse, John 3:16, does not have quotation marks around it. Probably because it's not what Jesus is saying, but what John the evangelist is saying. Apparently, Jesus' word ended at John 3:15. We're not certain, of course, because there are no quotation marks in Koine Greek. And we come to this familiar passage of Scripture. We see it, the reference alone at the Super Bowl and the Olympics and so forth and so on, and shop windows in the city. But notice that it says, "For God so loved the world." And that goes back to verse 15. Jesus says that those who believe, that put their faith in God, that have pledged their loyalty to God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that those who put their trust in the one who is lifted up on the cross will find eternal life in him. And that's more than just merely never-ending life. It's a divine quality of life. It's being embraced into the love and life of God in God's loving embrace. We can live in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit and walk in the Spirit because God has given birth to us through the Spirit. Such is the grace of God. Let me conclude with some words from C.S. Lewis that speaks to this birth from above. "Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. Look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." All I can say is, amen. And elementary, my dear Nicodemus, elementary. Elementary, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, elementary. Let's pray. You are all sufficient, God. You are all sufficient for us. Our life in you is by your grace. It is by your grace and your love that we see the kingdom, that we enter the kingdom, that we can embody the kingdom through the power of your Holy Spirit. Make it so in us, to your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.